brethren. Our next speaker needs really no introduction. He's been a faithful soldier of the cross for many years, and he has helped many of us to understand some of the things of the Bible that we would not have understood if it had not been for Brother Lorenz. So now I turn the meeting over to Brother Lorenz, who has chosen for his topic our house of wine. Brother Lorenz.
Beloved brethren in Christ, if in any manner through the years you've been blessed with our ministry, remember it's from the Lord, not from me. You and I are invited, dear brethren, into a wonderful house, our house of wine. It's a scriptural term, as we will learn, and the Lord has invited us to imbibe freely and deeply in this house of His, arranged and planned only for the new creation of the gospel age. Yesterday, we directed your minds to the Songs of Solomon. We'll start back this morning in chapter 2, Songs of Solomon, 3rd and 4th verses, and I'm going to use Rotherham because it's clearer than it is in King James. That's Songs of Solomon, 2nd chapter, verses 3 and 4. As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the sons. In his shade I greatly delighted and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me into the house of wine, and his banner over me was love. Wine, we know in scriptural language, means either joy or it means doctrine. Both of these applications fit us in our lesson of the day. Looking at Solomon, the 5th chapter, the 1st verse, I think we should read the 16th of the preceding chapter, the 4th chapter of Solomon, Songs of Solomon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south blow, upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into this garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Remember, this is the bride. You and I, dear brethren, the faithful, inviting our Master, our Lord, to come into our garden. I want you to see the fruitage. What's happened? Come and enjoy it. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Immediately we see the reaction. If we're not fruit-bearing brethren, our Lord is going to abandon us. He wants to find fruit, sweet fruit. I'm coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse, our Lord answers. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Here again, we have the two aspects, wine and milk put together. Full, hard doctrines, wine, milk, the simple features of the truth. All these aspects must become a part of the ingredients of our minds and hearts. We realize from Revelation, the 17th chapter, that there has been a great organization in the earth for many years that has been drinking wine. Verses 1 and 2, Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgments of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the heavens of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. There's another wine, Babylon's wine. False teachings, false doctrines have made the inhabitants or the users of that wine drunk. That isn't with us, dear brethren. The wine that we drink brings joy, peace, happiness, understanding, fortitude, faithfulness. Our Lord began his ministry with the symbol of wine. He closed his ministry in the upper room with the symbol of wine. So we have a picture that wine encompassed our Lord's ministry from beginning to end, as it were. May we look at John, the second chapter, the first of the miracles of our Lord, and notice how well this was designed by our Lord, no doubt through the instructions of the Heavenly Father, to give a picture that has been a faithful outline of the church of the new creation of the gospel age. Second chapter of John, the first chapter. It begins on the third day. Third day of what? Immediately is telling us this is the third thousand-year day from our Lord's day, that primarily this picture of the wedding of Cana of Galilee is going to have its fulfillment on the third day, because it will be the completion of the church which is dramatized in this marvelous story. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and disciples to the marriage. Jesus and the disciples were called to the marriage. Jesus and his disciples were called to the marriage. You and I have been called to a marriage. Immediately the picture shown, our Lord is a part of this marriage. After all, he's the bridegroom. Therefore, he is called to this marriage, as is the bride. And the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus answered her, mother, as a better thought, says woman, mother, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, it seems to indicate that up to this time, our Lord had not performed any of his miracles. But Mary, the mother, knew of the conception of Jesus in her womb. She knew the visit of the angel to tell her concerning Jesus. She knew that her son was destined under God's providences for a great mission. Now he's 30 years of age, time to begin his authority. Verse 6, and there set there six water pots of stone. Well, why not 10? Why not 8? Well, why having a number? Just said there was earthen pots there. You know, brethren, many times through the years I've told you from the platform, whenever there's size, number, or color in a scripture, think, why? Why six firkins? Six is a symbol of earth, incompleteness. Tabernacle, supported by how many posts? 60. Six is a multiplication of, or 60 is a multiplication of six. 60 wooden posts, earthen vessels set in copper sockets, silver in their tops, showing that the six firkins in the upper room, or the six firkins at the time of the marriage, was a picture of the church in her earthly career. All right. By the way, incidentally, while we're dealing with this, remember, none of these posts were buried in the ground like you put a fence in the day to keep it from blowing over, because the copper sockets were set on the top of the earth. Well, what would support the linen curtain, which was 5 cubits high or about 7.5 feet high? What would support it? Well, remember, there was copper pins, one driven on the outside, one driven in the court, and there is a rope. I think it was 3 strands of rope. Faith, hope, and love. The 3 strands supporting every one of these 60 posts. To 2 copper pins. You and I, dear brethren, as Bible students, the world over, are the only ones that have the answer of the two copper pins. Because our whole faith structure is supported by two copper pins. Adam was a perfect copper pin driven into the earth on the outside. Our Lord was a perfect copper pin driven in the court. Between, multiplying the picture of the ransom. We are supported by the ransom. We will not fall as long as we realize that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, that marvelous prophecy that we hold to. So we see our faith structure. So out of the little figure of six, you already see that there's other amplifications of it. And there are six water pots of stone, earthly, after the manner of purifying the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Why does this say that the vessels were of different sizes? Why even bother? Why not have them all sized? Did they run out of one size and they got another? Brethren, in the new creation, there are many sizes of water pots. Some hold a large amount, some hold a less, but there's still a water pot in the marriage scene. Remember, brethren, we don't all have the same talents and privileges and opportunities, but that doesn't make one greater than the other, because as long as we're a water pot filled half full of water, that's what he says there, isn't it? Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them halfway through. I got a poor translation. And they fill them to the brim. How much truth do you need, brethren? Half full to the brim. Again, remembering the divine hand overruled the forming of this lesson by John to show the full details of our life in Christ as earthen water pots of various sizes. Whether you have a thimble filled with water to the top or a barrel filled with water to the top, you still have both filled to capacity. And that's the lesson I think the Lord has for us. So some of us feel, I'm so undone. I can't do like others. I don't have the background. I don't have this. I don't have that. Brethren, just be a water pot filled with the truth to the brim. And the Lord takes care of the rest. But that's the vision, I think, that we see from this picture here. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, but the servants, the apostles, we think they were the disciples, the apostles, they knew that they had plain water, and I bet they thought among themselves, carrying this water to the governor of the feast, the master ceremonies, and watch the miracle. It turned to wine. What will the water of truth do with us if we don't become the wine of the kingdom? The truth has been meaningless. That's the force of the lesson. In these earthen water pots, the water must be changed to wine. Wine of the kingdom. Wine of blessings for the mankind. The truth isn't given to us to just make us intellectual on Bible topics. It's given us to inspire us with zeal, faithfulness, and hope, and the joy that we have thereby. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom. He said to him, every man at the beginning of the previous ceremonies, apparently, which he had, they set forth the good wine at first, and as the visitors and those that are attending begin to drink it, he gets the poor wine to the last because they won't know the difference anyway. But he says, in this case, the best wine is the end at the time of the marriage. Again, the lesson for us. Let the truth percolate through our minds and hearts and bodies, as it were, to fill us with enthusiasm and zeal. It isn't just doctrines as doctrines. It's the reality of the doctrines. It's the force and vigor from the doctrines. Reading the simple little lessons and see that they glow and blossom and bloom. That's the thought of the best wine at the last. Now notice how clearly the account reads in verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and the disciples believed on him." So this whole picture is a picture of our life being called to a marriage. When we offered ourselves in fullness of consecration, and we had reason to believe the Heavenly Father heard our consecration, our vows, and gave us an evidence by a token of the Holy Spirit. When you knew, you began to understand features that were just merely Bible stories before, and now you see realities of it. You knew that a divine hand had put his hand upon you, as it were, touched your mind, and the convolutions of your brain began to think in spiritual terms, in spiritual language. We read the same Bible that any nominal Christian reads. They gain nothing from it. From us we gain life, vigor, and hope. It's the same words, but the mind takes that passage and makes it realize it into a force or a vigor and vitality for us. So this he did, showing forth the glory. So this whole scene on the third day, from the call of the church to the time of the apostles to the present time, has been this great marriage scene taking place, and these water pots of various sizes, thimbles or barrels, filled to the brim for the joy and blessings of the truth and the kingdom. In Isaiah, the 25th chapter, is this marvelous prophecy that I'm sure many of you use in witnessing. I find it extremely helpful in witnessing because the language is clear and beautiful. Now this shows the result of the 144,001 being filled with the wine of their ministry this side of the veil and the work that's before them. Verse 7, Isaiah 25. Let's take verse 6. "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees of fat things full of marrows." I suppose some reading this, not knowing the truth, would say they're going to have a drunken festival. No, they're going to drink wine to the abundance. This is the wine of the kingdom, the wine of the product of the doctrines of the truth, their vitalizing force that will come to mankind as they begin to see the glories of the kingdom. And this luscious banquet is being prepared. Remember that the wine in this scene has come from the water of truth put into 144,000 vessels that becomes wine of the kingdom. Remember, brethren, our ministry isn't to be faithful just to time of death. That's just the beginning of our work. And as according to our chronology now, we don't even have 1,000 years left before we'll be in retirement. Oh, no, brethren. The work of the ministry will continue on and on, because that's the we don't feel that where this planet has not been created in vain, neither have the others been created in vain. And consequently, we could turn to another line of prophecy and point to the facts that there's clear evidences that the other planets will be inhabited and the church will be ministering to them. And brethren, you're going to bring wine to them. The wine of truth, the present time. Think of the bubbling vigor that we have from the truth. He was destroying this kingdom, the mountain. And when you use this to in your witnessing, translate it immediately. He will destroy in this kingdom the face of the covering cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all their faces. The rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And we said in that day, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will rejoice in his salvation." My, what a marvelous promise that is. Turn with me to Mark, the 14th chapter. Since this is the period of memorial, we thought it would be well to tie this line of thought into our lesson here. We're looking at Mark, the 14th chapter, and we're looking at verse 12 onward. And the first day of the unleavened bread, when they had killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare for thee the Passover? Now it appears to be that the Lord and the apostles probably were Mary and Martha and Lazarus in their home nearby. Verse 13, a very important lesson in here. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Go into the city, there shall find a man bearing a pitcher of water, follow him. Well, what's unusual about that? When we were in Egypt, I had this text in mind, and I wanted to verify it. So I had my camera with me. I wanted to see how many men bore vessels of water on their heads. I never found one. It's always the women. I did see, and David will enjoy this, because they were working on the Mena Gardens Hotel, refurbishing it. It had a bamboo ladder going up four stories. There was a workman carrying on his head a sack of cement. That's what the heads were for the men. They carried the wood. They carried all the heavy things. The women carried the vessels. Now, why do you think our Lord particularly had arranged that a man would be bearing a pitcher of water? They didn't give his name or what it looked like. That would be the identity. Because it would be an exception. It'd be a miracle to find a man bearing a pitcher of water and follow him to the upper room. Dear brethren, you and I have been led to the upper room by a man bearing a pitcher of water, Pastor Russell. We've never enjoyed the truth before without the ministry of that man bearing the pitcher of water, pictured here in language that we can understand and see the verity of it today. So Mark goes on in verse 14, chapter 14, and wheresoever he shall go in, that is to the man bearing the pitcher of water, say to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a room. That's all you need to know. He'll show you a room. That's fine. What kind of a room? Well, let's see. He says, a large room. Well, all right, we got a large room. What else? It's an upper room. Now we got a large room and an upper room. Why did Mark go into this detail? Why are we interested? It's just the room, all we're interested in. It was furnished. It was prepared. Four things. These four elements must accompany us to our upper room. We're lifted up above others. How large are we? It's the Apostle Paul. Turn with me quickly. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 2 Corinthians, 6th chapter, verse 11, 12, and 13. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. Our heart is enlarged. Paul says, brethren, I could have a little stingy, narrow heart. Or I could have a large heart. My heart is enlarged for you. I take you all into my heart. You are not straightening us, but be straightening your own bowels or your understandings. Now for recompense in the same I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. All right, we got an attic in our house. All of us probably in one fashion or the other. And in that attic, you have all the accumulation of 38 years of living, all in that attic. And all at once, you receive some very valuable large objects. I know where I'm going to put them. I'll put them in the attic. You go up there. It's too small. How are you going to put them in there? Remove the debris and put the new vessels in, the new treasures in. That's what Paul is telling us here, brethren. Enlarge your hearts. Enlarge your minds. Remove out all the old stubble and things not necessary. And all the activities that do not engage in your growth in Christ. Be enlarged. So when Mark gave this thought of the four elements that must be in the upper room, he says you're also furnished, meaning that you're going to bring in the things necessary into your mind that's going to assist you in life in Christ, and prepared. Of course, in that case, it was being prepared for the Jewish Passover, meant it was cleansed of all leaven and all crumbs and everything else, that it was now suitable for the usual purpose. But the four elements. When you step into the Holy of the Tabernacle, you see the table of showbread. The only article of furniture in the tabernacle that stands on legs. I guess the Lord got mixed up when he told Moses, and he could have made it like a box and like all the rest. No. Stands on four legs. We all have four-legged tables. Which leg is the most important? The one that's missing. Why four legs? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. This church is supported by the full, complete consecration vow. Mind, heart, soul, and strength. I've been questioned upon using four in there because two of the Gospels only use three. One uses a four as a fourth. And more than that, I know some of you have not been in the Great Pyramid, but it comes into this point here. When you're here and you go from the Holy to the Most Holy, remember there are four wooden posts here covered with gold, set in silver sockets, supporting the veil of blue, purple, and scarlet with the cherubims in it. When you go to the top of the Grand Gallery and the Great Pyramid, and you level off to go into the antechamber, I don't know if you can picture this in your mind from the pyramid books, your studies, but you go into the antechamber, and you step on red granite there, which is the first red granite that you step on in the Great Pyramid. You go under the granite leaf, which is red granite. You go into the little antechamber. It's only about this depth here. And here is the entrance into the king's chamber. You have to go down into it. You have to go down in this veil. But grooved in that wall are four grooves, to show that the architect of the Great Pyramid is the architect of the tabernacle. It's clear, it's distinct. Photography shows it exactly right. And brother, in the pyramid book, you'll see a photograph of it. Again, to show that the symbol four is so essential in our life in Christ, these four elements in the upper room. May we turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter. Matthew, 26th chapter. You'll have this in a memorial, so we'll just take a very short use of that. Verse 26, Matthew 26. And as they're eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Our Lord did not speak of the contents of the cup as fruit of the vine or wine. He called it blood. We believe it was wine. But our Lord, because of the necessity of carrying out the picture that we can understand in the antitype, the relationship of all these marvelous symbolic features, he called it blood. And you can just imagine, when our Lord, born under the law, and all his disciples at that time, 11 disciples that were sitting there because Judas had left, and he spoke of them, drink blood. Under the law, to drink blood was to drink death. When you and I drink our cup in the upper room, our upper room, remember the real upper room is here in your minds. That's the real place where your memorial takes place, not because you're in a certain size room, a living room, or whatever. The physical features are there, but remember, it has to be in our upper room. So you can imagine what must have been the appearance on the minds of these apostles when Jesus told them, drink. This is the blood of the covenant. What they said to themselves, it's forbidden. It brings death. Aha, they caught the story. It brings death. Drinking the wine of the kingdom to come brings the death of the new creation, our fullness of consecration, our sacrificial lives. So our Lord, with great joy, used the divine picture to show that when we have our memorial service, that we drink death through the cup, and we have life through the bread. I am the bread of life. Justification is shown through the bread, and the death of fullness of consecration or sacrifice is shown through the cup that we bear through our consecrated lives. Verse 29. But I say unto you, I'm going to drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine. See, now he changed and came back and told what it really was. But it was after they had drank of the cup. Drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Here is again a story, a repetition that was shown from the wedding of Cana of Galilee when the water was changed to wine. Here he shows now, brethren, if you're faithful in drinking with me, you're going to drink of the wine of the kingdom. And that wine won't be for you anymore. That wine will be for mankind. As we read in that prophecy of Isaiah, that it'll be for the blessings of the kingdom. And one of the sweetest pictures that I could think of the use of this wine is found in Solomon, the 7th chapter, the 9th verse. Solomon, 7th chapter, the 9th verse. And I'm sure as we read it today, if you haven't read it before, it'll have a lasting effect upon you. I'll give you just a moment to find it because of the importance of the lesson. Solomon 7, verse 9. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine. Now this is spoken up to the bride, remember. This is the Lord speaking to the bride. The roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. How many are sleeping? Over 4 billion are sleeping, waiting for the wine of the kingdom. Marvelous to think, dear brethren, you and I, by the transforming power of truth water, can be used as vessels of life for the kingdom. This is not just a fanciful story. This is a reality told us in this beautiful language. Let me read it again. And the roof of thy mouth, like the best wine for my beloved, that goes down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. What a joy! Is it worth our life of sacrifice? Is the Lord asking us to pay too high a price? Are the trials worth it? Are the difficulties worth it? We have the answer. We know what it is. And these little beautiful stories are told us for our encouragement. So now, whenever we read that verse in the Song of Solomon, what a joy it will be when you cause someone who's been asleep for 2,000 or 3,000, 4,000 years, 5,000 years to speak. I don't imagine any of us can visualize what a joy it would be from a divine viewpoint if we're faithful in our glorious bodies to see the reality of this pure little puny life that we led this side of the veil to have such a high reward under the hand of God. If anyone is shortchanged, I think our Lord's being shortchanged in taking us poor old broken down vessels and making something out of us. Turn with me to Isaiah, the 27th chapter. Isaiah, the 27th chapter. In that day, this is verse 1, Isaiah 27, 1. In that day, you all know, brethren, now through your prophetic studies, whenever you read the phrase, in that day, it's speaking of our day. In that day, the day of the development of the new creation. I think it follows a true in every aspect. I've never found it different than to give a picture of this our particular day. In that day, the Lord Jehovah, with his sore and great and strong sword, his power, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent. Moffat says, to punish Leviathan, the snake in flight. Who is a fleeing serpent? Satan. Why is he fleeing? Somebody's after him. Our Lord's return. Satan knows his end is coming. He's on the run. And again, only in the light of truth can such beautiful pictures be gained from such simple stories. In that day, with a strong sword and great strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that is in the sea among mankind. Now, verse 2, one of the joyous texts of the prophecies. In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. A vineyard of red wine. Well, brethren, wine doesn't grow on vines. Wine's a product of crushed grapes. Must be a mistranslation. No, brethren, when the Heavenly Father looks at us or our Lord, what does he see? A bunch of sour grapes hanging up here? No, brethren, if our Lord can't see the crushed wine of the kingdom in us now, we'll never be in that position. So our Lord doesn't see us in our embryo new creature conditions. He's picturing us as wine of the kingdom, because this work has to be accomplished. So in that day, sing unto her a vineyard of red wine. It's time when the grapes are ripe, ready for a crushing of the wine. We're at the end of the age, and we only have a handful of years before us, dear brethren, when the last of the grapes will be squeezed and the wine of the kingdom will be brought forth. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment. I'll keep what? This vineyard. Why? Because it's got the red wine of the kingdom in it. I, the Lord, will keep it. I'll water it every 2 months. Oh, every Sunday. Every moment. Again, think of language. I, the Lord, to keep it. I will water every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Where does the Lord get the water to water the church in 1992 when we're this long ways from the days of the early apostles? And more than that, we're this many years beyond the death of Fat Brother Russell, and we feel it'll still be a handful of years before us. Where does water come from? Turn with me to the book of Job. We're going to look at the 30th chapter of Job, verses 22 and 23. Job 38, 22 and 23. Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Here is a picture by Job of this great big heaped banks of snow and ice being reserved. What for? A time of need for the church. October 31st, 1916, Brother Russell finished his course. Now do you see where the snow and ice came from? The writings of the pastor. It's the melting snows of the pastor's writings that are furbishing the church today. I will keep it. I'll water it every moment. Nothing shall hurt it. A marvelous picture again. Why Brother Russell was so used in his marvelous ministry, and the Lord preserved his writings in such a way that we have access to them freely, and more than that, we have an understanding of them, like the lesson that just preceded us on Moses by our dear brother concerning Moses as the type of our Lord. Verse 4, Isaiah 27. Fury is not in me. Who has set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I will go through them, I will burn them together, or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Who are these briars and stubbles that's to be burned? The great Babylon, the great millstone to be cast fully into the sea. Here we see that briars, they're going to be burned together. But now look what comes as a result. Or let them take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Return of Israel to the promised land. All at a time, in that day, there will be a vineyard of red wine. We see hand of God and a returned Lord over Israel in this our day. Now let us look at Joel, the third chapter. The prophecy of Joel, the third chapter. We're going to look at verses 14 to 19, Joel, third chapter. Some of us may remember that Joel was the first of the prophets that we have writings of, though Enoch preceded him, but we don't find in our Bible the writings of Enoch as such, though there is the book of Enoch. And incidentally, if you have an opportunity to find it or use it, you'll find where Peter got his exact quotation in 2 Peter, the third chapter, concerning the mountains shall melt with fervent heat. It's found in the words of Enoch. Joel, the third chapter, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, or the valley of Armageddon, or the valley of Megiddo. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. This is 1992 scene right now. There is a valley of decision the world over. It is rather amusing for us as we see this political strife going on in our country here to have a very firm, sound government for the future with the lack of direction of those that are running for the courses. Well, that's what we expect. Put you in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get down, for the press is full, fats overflow. Multitudes in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. This is supposedly to be a time in which it has been the result of 1900 years of Christianity on the earth, converting the world to Christianity, to God, to our Lord. And certainly this is a picture that the sun and the moon and the stars, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the words of the apostles, have been withheld from the great nominal of systems because it's all dark to them. Now we turn to a happier note. Verse 16. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, heavenly phase of the church. Utter his voice from Jerusalem, the earthly phase of the kingdom. And the heathen and the heavens and the earth shall shake. The Lord will be a hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. The return of the blessing to Israel. So shall he know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, the kingdom, the heavenly phase of the church. Then shall Jerusalem be holy. There shall be no strangers pass through her any more. The two phases of the kingdom established. Shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine. Where did they get that wine? The wine of 144,001 of the gospel age. This is the wine of the kingdom coming down, the blessings upon mankind. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth out of the house of the Lord, and so shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation in the world of mankind, and Edom, Babylon, Christendom, shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. Another marvelous picture. Now let us quickly turn to, got a minute or two left, to Judges, the sixth chapter. Judges, the sixth chapter, pardon me. Story of Gideon. We're looking at verse 11, Judges 6. There came an angel of the Lord and sat under the oak which was in Ophrah, that pertaineth unto Joash, the Abinezrite, and his son Gideon, threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Well, it's an interesting story. Gideon was crushing grapes in or by the wine press. Gideon was crushing grapes by the wine press. Or wheat. Wheat. That's because normally grapes are crushed in the wine press. But in order for Gideon to fool the Midianites, because they didn't want this old wine, those grape juice, they wanted wheat. So the wheat is being crushed in the wine press. Turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. We're going to look at verse 17 down. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in the heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Remember, he just pictured that the harvest of the wheat is going on. Now he says, I've turned to a new harvest, because we know that the two harvests overlap, the harvest of the wheat and the harvest of the vine of the earth, because the church is a part of the ministry of this function. Another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in the sickle in the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now there we see, we have a dual picture. We have the harvest wheat being crushed, and the vine of the earth being crushed, showing that at the present time, of all the period of our brethren of the gospel age, we're living at the most functional period in which we can see the winepress feature of the vine of the earth being crushed because of the time element, and yet the church is still here. So the Gideon class are actually crushing wheat, but the effect of it is crushing the vine of the earth in order to remove an old order, an old system. Revelation 15:1, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God, showing that the church will still be here. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his bark and over his number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. As long as you see the church picturing with harps of God, the church is this side of the veil. They won't need harps beyond the veil. Nominal Christians got them all up there playing harps, but this is our period now. We have the opportunity of playing our harps at the present time, showing that we are in a very vital period of history, of time, when we're seeing the crushing of an old order, our great nominal systems and all fabrics of society. And yet we stand on a sea of glass through our observation by the light of divine prophecy above these things and not affected by them. So may our faith be strong, dear brethren, as we endeavor to fulfill these things. Last text, Genesis 14, 18 and 19. Genesis 14, 18 and 19. And this would make a very interesting, lasting text for our lesson. Verse 18, Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, or Abraham, of the Most High God, possessor heaven and earth. What is this to do with our story? By the Lord's grace, we hope to be of the great antitypical Melchizedek priesthood. And we're going to offer two things to the world of mankind. Bread and wine. Oh, how about the cup? No, brethren. That's reserved for us. The church only drinks the cup, but the whole world of mankind will have the bread of restitution by our Lord's sacrificial life, and He alone, and we'll be able to give wine of the kingdom, the joys of the kingdom, to the 8 or 9 billions that will be upon the earth in their day of visitation. Dear brethren, isn't it worthwhile to be a poor vessel filled to the brim, to have the wine of the kingdom produced in us by God's grace and mercy? Be faithful, brethren.
Thank you, Brother Lorenz. We will close this part of our service with the use of hymn 105. And at the completion of the hymn, Brother Lorenz will dismiss us and ask the Lord's blessing upon the food.
Dearly beloved Heavenly Father, we bow our minds and hearts before Thee. Thou hast heard the testimony of our individual hearts and minds that will be satisfied when we awaken Thy likeness and have Thy arms about us to sustain us. Loving Father, we trust that this is not an idle dream, but reality is proved by the verity of Thy word and the confidence we have in the death and resurrection of our Lord and Master. Loving Father, we thank for the blessings of conventions like this. Encourage our respective minds and hearts. Give us a little more strength for the morrow and our course of life before us. And now we look forward to the noonday meal and give you thanks for all the bountiful arrangements that Thou hast made for us, both physically and spiritually, for our lives here below, through Christ. Amen.